Tonight we want to take a look at the pastoral epistles. So let's go to Acts 27 and 28 first, and then we'll move to the pastoral epistles. And let's look at Acts chapter 28 and verse 30. Paul arrives in Rome in these two chapters, and he stays there 2 years. Acts 28, 30. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. Now, not only did Paul teach in this period of time, but he wrote 3 books. So the 3 books written were written between Paul's arrival in Rome about 62 AD till Paul's death in about 67 AD. So the books were written in that period of time, and therefore we ought to put beside Acts 27 and 28, that this involves 2 years of Paul's life, the last 2 years of his life. And therefore, these 3 books are written in 62 through 68. These books have a unique character. In other words, 1st and 2nd Timothy are written in a way that no other books are written. And can you think of what that is? Only 1st and Timothy and Titus are written to one man. So each book, 1st and 2nd Timothy, is written to Timothy, and each is written to one man. You don't really, apart from Philemon, have any other book like that. The book of Ephesians is written to the Ephesian churches. So is Galatians, so is Philippians, and they're all often called church epistles. These are not church epistles. These 3 are pastoral epistles. And that is because they are written to individuals, Timothy and Titus. Titus was pastor at Crete. Timothy was pastor at Ephesus. Timothy was a single pastor at Ephesus, and Titus was a single pastor at Crete. So they're unique. The third thing is that these men receive a special designation. They stand out not only as single men to whom the letters are written, but they are not simply men who were students of Paul. These men were the official representatives of Paul. They were official representatives. As a matter of fact, as you well know, Titus will become official enough that he will have a special place. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Timothy is told to develop a chain, and the chain went something like this. Paul is at the head of the chain. His representative was Timothy. And Timothy was responsible to teach others. And they, in turn, were responsible to teach others. So you have a chain set up here, and it begins in chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So the chain moves from Paul to Timothy. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, those entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So notice the chain begins with Paul, is passed on to Timothy. Timothy passes it on to others, and others are the recipients of their teaching. Please note also that in verse 2, the chain is unbroken as to accurate content. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these, and the these goes back to the things. And the things implies that there is no break in the chain. The things that Timothy passed on were exactly the things that Paul taught. So Paul to Timothy, Timothy to others, and then the others to others. And so this is the, maybe called the unchanged chain of doctrine. It is the unchanged chain. So that what came from Paul got to Timothy. What got to Timothy got to others. What got to others was important. Now, the thing that Paul is concerned about in these books, and it's really his leading theme, is I want to be sure that from each one of you on to others, doctrine remains pure. And therefore, we have the leading theme, and we'll come to that in just a moment. But let's put down the dates. The dates of each, Timothy 62 to 64. 1 Timothy, written 62 to 64. Titus, shortly thereafter, about 65. And 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. 2 Timothy is the last that we hear from the Apostle Paul. And if you'll turn to that passage, 2 Timothy 4, and verse 16 is the last biblical truth we have concerning Paul. Now, extra-biblical history may tell us some other things, but as far as the Word is concerned, Paul says in verse 16, "For at my first defense," now that was a technical term for Paul being on trial, and he's given an opportunity to introduce his own witnesses. And perhaps it would be worth going into a little bit of the Roman jurisprudence. When a charge is made against you, you go to court. When you go to court, you then have the privilege of bringing anybody and everybody that you would like to say a word for you. That was your first defense. I have been charged with this. I would like to introduce my friend over here who will say to you, this is not true. And so at the first defense, Paul looks around him there in the court, probably of Nero, looks about him, and who will step forward and say a word for Paul? And the answer is nobody. So at my first defense, no one supported me. In other words, Paul was without any human help, but all deserted me. That means they were available, they were around, but they were not willing for Paul. So all deserted me, may it not be counted to them, but the Lord stood with me, and the word stood with me parallels with the word supported me in verse 17, or 16 rather. At my first defense, nobody stood with me. However, verse 17, the Lord did. So the Lord supported me and strengthened me that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished that the Gentiles might hear. And, now there's a question here, is Paul speaking figuratively here or literally? Was he literally delivered from the lion's mouth, or is this a figure of speech? If it's a figure of speech, verse 16 says, right in the middle of the whole final trial of Paul, everybody left him, nobody was there, and Paul stood alone. And that's an interesting comment, to see this great, great man from whom we derive the major part of our Christian doctrine today. When he comes to the end of his life, he doesn't have a friend on earth that will stand with him. So Paul had to be some kind of individual so deep in his convictions that if no one shows up, well, may it not be credited against them, but if no one shows up, as no one did, then it is over for Paul as far as men is concerned. This may be the end of his life. So that the end of Paul's life sees him on trial. The trial has begun. The first witness the first step in the Roman procedure is ready to go. You may introduce your witnesses. Paul will stand back and bring your folks in front of us. And there was nobody there. If so, that is the end note of the life of the Apostle Paul as far as we have it in the Bible is concerned. So this is his swan song, and this is while he was in Rome and had been there for 2 years. So about 67 A.D. ends the trial of Paul, or doesn't bring it to an end, but it interrupts it. Now, what is the major theme or the leading idea of the pastoral epistles? The leading idea of the pastoral epistles is very simple. The leading idea of the pastoral epistles is doctrine. Doctrine is the Greek word didaskalia. And didaskalia simply means teaching. And it is translated teaching. It is translated doctrine. But the major term is the term didaskalia, doctrine. And Paul is, as he anticipates the end, Paul is concerned about two things. Number one, that the doctrine that you teach is good. In fact, there are two modifying words for the word doctrine. It is modified with the word good. It is modified with the word sound. And it is modified by the word dry. The word doctrine is modified by two words. It is either good or sound. Look at the word sound. The word sound is a word that means health-giving. Health-begetting, health-maintaining, health sustaining. It has to do with that which makes the believer spiritually healthy, and it is translated sound. Look, for example, at 1 Timothy 1, 3. And notice how these two words and the word doctrine is important. As I urge you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And notice at this point only one thing. What is Paul concerned about? I'm concerned about that when I leave, there will be a doctrinal teaching that will come in and will be strange. And as a matter of fact, it already exists at Ephesus and it is going on. Now, one of the reasons that this emphasis is so important, and I don't think I'm overstating the case when I say nobody today cares what you believe. Belief system is nothing. And yet the very essence of Christianity is it is a belief system. It believes certain things about Jesus. It believes certain things about the Bible. It believes certain things about the Holy Spirit. And it is a belief system. What is the opposite of a belief system versus a system that gets together but not on the basis of belief? That's called ecumenicalism. And ecumenicalism simply says, we don't care if you're a Presbyterian, we don't care if you're a Methodist, the point is, let's get together, belief is not important. And not only do you see this in the church, you see it everywhere, do you not? That the issue is not belief, the issue is get together. The issue is not belief on certain social issues, moral issues, ethical issues. The issue is not a common belief in what the Bible teaches. That is passé, that is out, that doesn't count today. Belief system is not important. I wish I'd kept a log for the last few years. People will occasionally call and ask about the church. You know what the thing they rarely ever ask is, what do you believe? What are your activities? Do you have a youth program? Do you have this? Do you have that? And rarely does anyone say, would you tell us what you believe about Scripture? Who was it? Someone had just recently moved from here and gone to a place, I believe it was either Dale Faust or who in a certain area, I believe of Roanoke, Virginia, sent out a simple little form saying, would you either indicate what you believe or give me a call, I may be interested in your church. He sent out 14 of them, and every one of the Bible churches received one. He received no answer. And I can tell you why. They either do not believe what, know what they believe, or do not care what they believe. And yet, as Paul writes his swan song, this is important. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 10. He talks about immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, and perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So notice that the conduct of men is measured as good or bad depending on how it relates to doctrine. And here the word sound is the word for health-giving or health-maintaining. Chapter 4, verse 6 of the same book. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a servant, a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. So it's judge external things by sound doctrine, judge teaching by sound doctrine, and in this particular context, you will be a good servant of Jesus Christ if you yourself are constantly nourished on the words of sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Verse 16 of the same chapter. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching.
persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those that hear. And the pay close attention to yourself and your doctrine. And notice this is made the criteria for those he listens to, the criteria for those who teach, and the criteria for Timothy himself. Chapter 6, verse 1. Let all who are under the yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine may not be spoken against. Chapter 6, again, to the third verse. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness. Notice his emphasis on sound doctrine. Now go back to one other. 1 Timothy 1, verse 19. Not only does he emphasize doctrine, but he has another word for it. And the other word he has for it is the faith. I would take both of those to be the same. The faith means simply the body of truth that merits belief. The body of truth that is to be believed. Or the body of truth on which the church builds. The body of truth on which we build. Now keep in mind one other thing. Up through, and let's simply draw a historical timeline, up through the major part of human history, there were beliefs. These beliefs disagreed. So that one group would say, well, we believe this, and another would say, we don't believe that, we believe something opposite to it. And you had belief systems of all kinds. There were Baptists, and you know what a Baptist was. There was Methodist, you know what Methodists believed. There were Roman Catholics, and you knew what they believed. There were Episcopalians, and you knew what they believed. In fact, not only in the area of Bible, but in the area of philosophy. People had all kinds of beliefs, but their beliefs all rested on something, on a premise, and that was this. There is truth. There is truth was the premise. Didn't agree on what it was or what composed it or of what it is comprised, but there was a consensus. There is truth. And there were throughout church history and human history many fights and many battles over truth. Can you imagine, as some of the reformers did, can you imagine today holding to the deity of Christ and dying for that belief? I will not give up that belief. I believe in the deity of Christ. And throughout history, there have been men who have died for far less than that. But there was the conviction, I believe it, I know it is true, until our modern times. And it's one thing that always tickles me about history is how ego-centered history is. If you talk about ancient, medieval, and modern history, from whose perspective? Why, the people back in the times of what we call ancient history were living in the times of what kind of history? Modern history. so you wonder, where in the world does 20th century man set him up and says, this is modern history, this is medieval history, and this is past history? And it's because man today has a fantastic ego. We interpret everything with regard to ourselves. But nonetheless, up until, I'll say 1850. Maybe that's a little too far back. But in 1850, the premise was given up. And it wasn't the premise of we believe different things. The premise was there is no truth. Premise was there is no truth. And we live in that day. If there is no truth, there is no belief. Now that means that we live and are going to continue to live in a no belief, who cares type of approach. And it shows in everything. I remember in college a professor saying something that is just almost unheard of. You would throw him out today. You know what he said to us? It was biology. And he said, now, you young people are learning some biology for the first time. There will be no questions except questions for me to clarify. And he says, the reason there will be only notebooks and pencils is none of you sitting here know enough to ask any questions yet. And I tell you, and I don't mean to sound arrogant, but most people that have questions in the Bible ought to really shut up because you don't know what you're talking about. You're asking questions out of a vacuum, out of a book you have never read, out of a book you have never given serious consideration. But there is an idea today that everybody, to arrive at truth, has the right to make observations. Did you see the thing on television the other night interviewing the 8-year-olds on what do you think we ought to do about Bosnia? What do you think about our modern problems? 8 years old. One of them made a good observation. He said, we think that we ought to start giving our government money to poor people instead of funding the NRA. And you wonder, where did she get that? In a poor, empty head. And frankly, I like 8-year-olds, but I don't really go to them for advice. I don't really care what they have to say because they don't know enough to say anything yet. And yet these young people, 8-year-olds, were encouraged to write your congressman and tell what you think he ought to do about certain issues. And therefore, you say, well, don't they see there's no experience? Hey, there's no truth. It doesn't make any difference how old you are, how young you are, or who you are. There is no truth except that which is relative. We call this relativism. And this is where we are. Now, Paul is going to say that this situation will get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And the pastoral epistles are written to Timothy and Titus and say, you better make sound doctrine an important issue. Now, I'm going to bend over here and get my notes and finish off those passages on sound doctrine. So I'll see you in a minute. Okay, 1 Timothy now, 1:19. And notice how a different term is used. It's the same, really, as sound doctrine. But among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Reading the wrong verse. 1:19. Keeping faith, or literally, keeping the faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck, with regard to their faith. Chapter 3, verse 9. Holding to the mystery of the faith. The faith is a body of doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 13. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith, not faith, in the faith. Faith would be subjective. The faith is objective. Standing and great confidence in the faith, that is the body of truth that is in Christ Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. For the Spirit explicitly speaks that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Chapter 4, verse 6. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith. Chapter 6 of Timothy and verse 10, for you have the word used again. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many a pang. And then chapter 6 and verse 6 and verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you are called. You are made a good confession in the passage of presence of many witnesses. Chapter 6, verse 21. Which some have professed, having gone astray from the faith. So notice, permeating the letter to the pastors is the faith. Have it in yourself. Proclaim it to others. Stop places where it's not being taught. And this is the great, great importance that is given in the pastoral epistles. Now, Timothy is going to be Paul's successor. And so if you look down at your notes, we've said five things about Timothy we ought to know. His parents, his training, his conversion, his selection, and his commission. First, his parents, 2 Timothy 1:5. It seems important that since Timothy is going to be Paul's successor, we should know something about Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:5. Now, one of the encouraging things about Timothy, not only is the fact that he was the successor of Paul, but his parents are important. And for you that might be in this type of situation, you ought to find some encouragement from this, in that Timothy, spiritually, was raised in a one-parent family. So, verse 5. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that is in you as well. Timothy's father was a Greek, and Timothy's father contributed nothing to the upraising of Timothy. So, you might put just as a side note, Timothy gives hope for a one-parent home. His mother, his grandmother raised this kid, and he merited being chosen the successor of Paul. Now, it's ideal that there's a father there and a mother there. But it is interesting, is it not, that here is a bit of encouragement. If you happen to be in a marriage where you have no encouragement whatsoever from your husband, be nice if you had it. It would have been better if you'd had it. But would you mind to have been a Eunice? Would you mind, had God chosen you, to be a Lois and communicate truth to this young man? Chapter 3, his parents, okay. Chapter 3, let's move to his training. 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now there's a little bit of a problem that comes along when we get to verse 15, but let's begin reading with verse 14. You, however, speaking to Timothy, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood. Now there is the problem in the text. The word childhood is not the normal Greek word for child. It's the Greek word for baby, brephos. And if we would translate literally, then verse 15 says that from babyhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Timothy had learned these from his mother's and grandmother's lips. And this extended back to childhood, or as the Greek literally said, to his baby days. Now, I think we can say one thing out of that verse 15. When should you begin with child training? And I think this verse simply says a child is never too young. If you've read anything about American history, one of the things that is striking about several generations ago that is not striking about our generation is how much children learn how quickly. We have mentioned Matthew Henry and his ability by age 7 to read Hebrew and Greek. And you look at that and say, wow, what a whiz kid. Hey, this wasn't unusual at all. We have had ambassadors to foreign countries at age 13 and 14 who did a brilliant job. It was not unusual at all in early American education to have children that knew more than any of us sitting here by the time they were 5 years old. And I'm not talking just about intellectual knowledge. I'm talking about maturity, an ability to really grow up. We so delay education. It's terrible. And you find out from many, many cases in American history how often this case is. And I don't recall any others directly. Does anyone recall from the Barton series? He points out a number of our brilliant statesmen that were brilliant when they were kids. I mean, they were 7, 8 years old and knew a great deal. God has set up children for learning. Have you ever noticed that anybody who learns a language, a second language, late in life, you always know it? You always sense that, say, you're not pronouncing that quite right. And I just read a recent study put out by Harvard, and it says there's a physiological reason for that. That in very early childhood, say before age 3, you have part of your hearing mechanism that hears certain sounds that you'll never hear again in your life. And it related this to the ability of children many times to learn language. So we can't get too early. So here is a young man trained in a feminine environment, and they specialized in teaching him the Holy Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and ultimately brings him to the point of being Paul's successor. His parents then were women. His training was in the Scriptures, beginning at a very early age. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you find out that Paul, on one of his journeys, Timothy becomes a Christian. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. And we know that by this designation that Paul gives to Timothy 2 times. He says, Timothy, you're my child. Timothy, you're my son. So the letter is written to Timothy, my genuine word, true means genuine, my genuine child in the faith, So Paul was the spiritual father of Timothy, and you have the same thing mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. However, if you go over to Acts 16, you have another feature of Timothy. Acts 16. Acts 16, verse 1, Paul comes through on his second missionary journey. And it says he came to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer. Notice it's a single-parent Christian home, and it is the wife or the woman or the mother who was the believer. And so notice we know it was not a unified home because the woman was a believer, but his father was a Greek. So that also shows something else. Whose influence won out? His father being a Greek would influence him with Greek philosophy. His mother was a believer and she would influence him with the scriptures. Which one won? Well, that's encouraging. The teaching of the mother in terms of Christianity won the day. And so, verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted this man to go with him. Now, from this time of his selection, he is either one of two things. He is either with Paul or acting somewhere for Paul. So Timothy, in the rest of his career, until the death of Paul, Timothy is one of two things. With Paul, or acting for Paul. That is Timothy from Acts 16 on. He is with Paul, or he is acting for Paul. Now, that's why Timothy is a little different than others. We shouldn't say Timothy was simply a believer that followed Paul. Timothy is an official apostolic representative. Timothy is an official apostolic representative. Now what that means is this, is there really are no Timothys around today. The Timothys today are gone. There was Paul, there was his official representative, and when his official representative died, you had teachers of the word, but you no longer had men of this particular caliber who were responsible for the teaching of doctrine, the maintenance of truth, because this goes from Timothy to the next representative, which is your pastor teacher, Ephesians 4, who is responsible for passing on apostolic doctrine. Now, this is the thrust of all of the books. Now, we will begin to look at each one of them, Timothy and Titus and Philemon. But let me make an observation. So often you have a move of let's return to the church as it was in New Testament times. And the answer to that is, one, no, let's not return to the church as it was in New Testament times, pre-canon period. Before the canon was written, and when we read most of the New Testament books, it was still being written. You don't read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They were all written before the canon was completed in about 90 AD. So let's not go back to the church. However, Many will come to the pastoral epistles, and the first thing the good old American mind thinks of, I bet the pastoral epistles are going to tell us how to organize the church. And may I make a closing observation that is true here? The power of the church never lies in its organization. The power of the church is in its message. And so often we tend to think in modern terms, if you have so many on the deacon board, so many trustees, and you do it biblically, you'll have it made. And that's not where the power of the church lies. The power of the church does not lie in the organization of the church. The power of the church lies in the message of the church. And that is so tremendously important, and yet it is so often typical American. Don't we love to organize? We love to have the president, the vice president, the vice president of this, and the secretary of this. And I remember being raised in a Southern Baptist church where there were more required offices for the organization than there were people who attended it. And so you had to double up second and third vice president. And that's purely an American idea. Remember, a committee is an American idea. If you'd said, Paul, what is your committee? Paul would have said, my what? Is that part of one's anatomy or what is it? He knew nothing about that. He simply knew the importance of the authoritative teaching of the Word of God. And so we'll look next Sunday at 11 o'clock back on schedule at 1 Timothy and its thrust, and then Titus in between, then 2 Timothy for the thrust of those particular books. But I wanted to give you, since this is a group, an emphasis on pastoral epistles written by Paul 2 years before he dies for the carrying on of the work of the church. To just add a little P.S. on to the end of today's study, and it's a thing that I say to you very sincerely. Thank you for being the kind of congregation that allows me to study the Word of God and teach it. I simply could not do it if I had to do all of the things that many pastors do that are good things, but they all deter from the study of the Word of God. And I want you to know how much I appreciate the kind of support that that you give to me. It's an honor from that standpoint to be your pastor. Good night.